Aren't you just so glad that we can talk about anything in church? Are you squirming yet? As many of you know, because I wrote a letter to the whole body to this effect, I'm starting this morning a four-week series on sex, marriage, and singleness. And my text for this series, as you will see from your bookmark in your bulletin, is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 12, and we'll be going all the way through chapter 7. In these verses, Paul addresses the church at Corinth on these very same issues. And just to give you a little preview, I've chosen one word to summarize each of the four messages that we'll be in these weeks. This morning, I will address the subject of why our sexuality, and specifically purity, is so important. And the key word here is purity. Next week, I'm going to talk about the role of our sexuality within the context of marriage. And the key word there will be intimacy. And then 2 weeks from now, I will talk about why married couples ought to stay together. And the key word there will be fidelity. And then finally, in 3 weeks from today, we will look at some of the realities and the benefits of being single. And the key word there will be celibacy. I don't think that I have to tell you that these are extremely relevant issues today. I believe the video that we just saw pretty much sums up the attitude that many and most people have today. Three words: it's just sex. That's why in a recent survey, 29% of the people said that they've had sex on a first date. Men have had an average of 20 sexual partners in a lifetime, while women, 6. 11 million adults say they visit adult-only websites at least once a week. 65% of the teenagers surveyed said that they have had sex by the time they have finished high school. And almost 4 in 10 babies now born in the United States are born out of wedlock. We even have something along these lines that is new in the greeting card industry. I don't know if you've heard about it, but there's actually something now called the Secret Lover Collection. And this is their purpose statement as it is on their website. They are committed to providing a greeting card collection with empathy and understanding without judgment to lovers involved in a secret affair. The founder says she launched it to help the unfaithful express their emotions, and she admitted to cash in since there's such a huge market. You might wonder, how do you market greeting cards for the unfaithful? Well, very subtly. Cards will be displayed under labels like love expressions and intimacy. And then card messages will include sayings or slogans like, I used to look forward to the weekends, but since we met, they seem like an eternity. And then for those special holiday seasons, you could send one to your lover that says, as we each celebrate with our respective families, I'll be thinking of you. But it's just sex, right? Well, this mindset is not, believe it or not, unique to our own age. 2,000 years ago, Corinth was a city with a warped view of sex. Every day, hundreds of priestesses from the Temple of Aphrodite would come down into the streets of Corinth and ply their trade. And sex was actually offered as a way of worship. And so sexual immorality, as you might imagine, had crept into the church. And many of the new believers in Corinth had begun to rethink what Paul had taught them about sexuality when he had visited there, which is very simply that God designed sex. It was his idea. He designed it to be enjoyed within the lifelong covenant of marriage. And just as many do today, many of the Corinthians began to rationalize as time went on. Well, it's okay to fool around a little. I mean, we plan on getting married someday. We're in a committed relationship. Or, you know what? It's absolutely natural for me to do this. I mean, God made me this way. And in chapter 6, starting in verse 12, Paul takes these folks on. If you have a Bible, turn there. If not, we'll have the words up on the screen. And the first thing Paul does is he confronts some of our rationalizations. And we're going to find that some of our rationalizations are the very same ones that those in Corinth used. So let's look first at verse 12. Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." Now, you should know that there should actually be quotation marks around these words, "all things are lawful for me," because Paul is actually quoting a favorite slogan of the Corinthians that they were using to rationalize immorality. "All things are lawful for me." They were saying, basically, that because we are Christians, saved by grace, apart from any works of the law, because we are freed up from having to keep the law of Moses in order to be right with God, then we can basically do whatever we want. Now, what is scary about this argument, as many bad arguments, is that there is an element of truth in it. I mean, no doubt, Paul himself, when he was in Corinth, had taught the Corinthians, indeed, that you are free from the law of Moses. There are many things in the law of Moses that we view as obsolete today. And there was a wonderful freedom that resulted from knowing that we are righteous in Christ because of what Jesus has done. But you see, what the Corinthians had done is they went to the other extreme and they basically said, well, since Jesus died to forgive our sins, we can do whatever we want. We can go out and indulge our passions and we know that we're forgiven, so big deal. So they were taking grace to an extreme. And I have to tell you, I hear that argument from time to time today. A church like ours is especially susceptible to this kind of thinking because, as you know, if you've been around here for a while, we really emphasize God's grace. We really emphasize our freedom in Christ. We refuse to make rules out of things that the Scripture doesn't make rules out of. But we have to understand that we need to be careful that in reacting to legalism, we don't go to the other extreme of licentiousness. Notice how Paul answers this argument, "All things are lawful for me." He doesn't disagree with the statement, but rather Paul sets up a couple of guidelines that should help believers exercise their freedom in Christ. First, he says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable." So before we do anything, we have to ask ourselves the question, is it profitable? Is it helpful? Is it edifying? And the moment we use our Christian liberty in such a way that it tears ourselves or other people down, then something's wrong. You see, our freedom was not meant to allow us just to tear others down. Our freedom was meant to free us to be able to serve other people, not to hurt them. I wonder if the Corinthians were thinking about the lives of those young ladies that came down into the streets of Corinth when they exercised their Christian freedom. How many men today really think about the young women on the computer screen when they're watching pornography? I mean, have you ever stopped and considered that's someone's daughter? That's someone's daughter. And so we have to understand immorality tears people down. That's why in Scripture, sexual immorality is always placed side by side with greed and selfishness. Because the focus is on ourselves. And people get damaged in the process. So we have to ask the question, is it profitable?
The other question Paul tells us to ask is this: is it enslaving? All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So we have to ask the question, as I exercise my freedom in Christ from the law of Moses, will I become enslaved to the very thing that I'm doing? Will it end up ruling my life? Will it end up an addiction in my life? And this is so important because we're talking about something that pertains to the body. And the body has a tendency to develop dependencies and addictions. And when it does, we become a slave to whatever that thing is. I mean, think about it. Isn't it ironic that in the name of Christian freedom, we can actually become enslaved to the very things we claim we can do because of our freedom? So we have to ask the question, is it enslaving? Am I becoming mastered by this? Now, after dealing with that rationalization, all things are lawful for me, Paul now goes on and he deals with another one that I think is even more relevant for us today. Look at verse 13. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised up the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. So once again, Paul quotes a favorite saying from the Corinthians. This time, his favorite saying that they had was, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. Again, there ought to be quotation marks around that phrase. Now, you have to understand, Paul has not changed subjects here. Paul is not now going from sex to eating. He quotes this because this was another rationalization the Corinthians were using to justify immorality. They were basically saying sex is just like what? Food or eating. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, they said. In the same way, hey, sex is for the body, and the body is for sex. Just as we have a natural and God-given need to satiate our stomach with food, so it is with sex. And so when I get hungry and I head for the refrigerator, hey, nobody arrests me and drags me into court and charges me with immorality. Why should it be any different with sex? Why object to something that is perfectly natural and even God-given? Have you heard this one? I have. And I think one of the things we need to realize about this is we come here face to face with a very important insight. And it's this: the world, regardless of all the emphasis it places upon sex, really, when it comes right down to it, has a very low view of sex. Christians, followers of Jesus, have a much more elevated, a much higher view of sex than people in the world do. The world sees sex, as you can see here, as simply another bodily function akin to eating. There's nothing special about it. There's nothing unique about it. Nothing really worth protecting or saving. But as we're going to see shortly, the biblical view of sex is that it touches us and affects us at a much deeper level than eating does. It's something that involves not just our physical body, but our spirit and our soul as well. And that's what Paul gets at in his response to this rationalization. He says, yes, the food is for stomach, and the stomach is for food. I don't disagree with that. But then he says, did you know God will destroy them both? In other words, Paul says, although it's true what you say about the stomach and food, all that's just temporary. God will do away with them both. But sex involves something altogether different for a couple of reasons. First, he says, while the stomach is made for food, the body was not made for immorality. There's not a parallel there, Paul says. The body was made for the Lord. Our passions were made to be fulfilled in a way that honors and glorifies our Maker. Not only that, but while food and the stomach will be done away with, our bodies, Paul says, will be raised up with Christ. Sex involves the body, and the body is not temporary. Did you know that? You might say that our bodies were not made for immorality, but our bodies were made for immortality. That's what he says. So the implication is that what we do with our bodies is very important, because our bodies stand in a unique relationship with God that will last throughout eternity. I always tell you that when you get to heaven, you're not going to be like a ghost just kind of floating around. You're going to be a person with a body, and it's going to be you. And people are going to see you and they're going to say, "It's John. I know John." We're not going to just be, you know, like ghosts wisping around on the clouds. We're going to have bodies. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, you see? And we need to understand that. So when you think about what you're going to do with your body, consider that your body is forever. In the rest of the passage, Paul will expand on this whole idea of how our physical selves, our bodies, are connected to our spiritual selves. See, we want to disconnect them, but they can't be. Paul wants us to see how all of this has a direct bearing on our sexuality, of course, because our sexuality involves our bodies. And Paul is going to tell us three things that we have probably forgotten about our bodies. Look at verse 15 for the first thing. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be." I want you to notice here that Paul begins this sentence with these words, "Do you not know?" And if you look down a little bit, you'll see he asks the same thing, the same words, "Do you not know?" in verse 16. "Do you not know?" in verse 19. And he's saying, "Listen, guys, you know this. I've taught you this, but you're not living by this. So let me remind you." And this is how it is so often. We know better, but for one reason or another, we choose to not live by what we know. Remember what Jesus said the night before he was betrayed? Jesus said to his disciples, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you," what? "Do them." That's what he said. So basically what we need then is we need reminders of what we already know but aren't living by. And by the way, that's what I am for you this morning. Just a little reminder. Have you forgotten about this? I mean, all of us need someone in our lives that will keep us accountable to live by what we know. And maybe you have somebody in your life besides me like that. And if you do, if you have somebody in your life that is willing to come before you like Paul did the Corinthians and say in a personal way and look you straight in the eye and say, "Do you not know? Have you forgotten?" If you have somebody in your life like that, thank God for that courageous person and listen to what they're saying. The first thing we need to be reminded of is that our bodies are members of Christ. Our bodies are intimately connected with Jesus Christ. So much so that Paul could say, "This body, my body, and your body are members of Christ. And as members of his body, we are obligated to serve him and do as he pleases." Think of it this way. My hands, these hands I have right here, are part of my body. And they are obligated to do what I tell them to do, right? I mean, they are at my command. I give the orders for my hands. They're connected to me. Why would I take my hands, the members of my body, and use them, for example, to beat myself up? I mean, that'd be crazy. Well, in the same way, when we are engaged in immorality, we are taking the members of Christ, the hands of Christ, the feet of Christ, what we are, and we are using them in a way that damages him. How can that be? Paul says, "May it never be." And I believe we're warned here about something that happens so frequently in our society and in our lives, and that is that we tend to compartmentalize our lives, don't we? We think
we can be involved in immorality with our bodies. And somehow, it doesn't affect the rest of our lives. Somehow, it doesn't affect our relationship with God. No wonder we have in our society today so many fragmented people in need of psychiatric help. No wonder we have so many people like that. We think we can isolate this one area of our lives, our sexuality, from everything else, especially from our relationship with Christ. And so I talk to people, to be honest, quite frequently, who pray, go to church, are involved in serving the Lord, read the Bible, do all those things, but in this one area of their lives, well, they're going to do what they want. And they're going to keep that separate from everything else. But you can't do that. You can't do that because your body is a member of Christ. That's the first thing Paul says. Part of the reason we can't do that is found in the next thing he says, starting in verse 16. Look what he says. Or do you not know? There it is again. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So this is the second thing we all need to be reminded of. What actually happens when we engage in sex with someone? When we engage in sex, Paul says we become one body with that person. That's why Paul goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and he quotes the writer of Genesis, where the writer of Genesis said, the two shall become one flesh. He goes back to that first love story. And it's a great story. He goes back to that first marriage, where remember, Adam and Eve are encouraged to enjoy one another in that way. Remember that story? It's an awesome story. I mean, remember, first there's Adam, and God says it's not good that man should be alone. And so he parades the animals in front of him. And each time Adam goes, man, that's not going to work. 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 No way, man. And then God puts him to sleep. Remember, and he takes that rib from Adam. And scripture says he fashions it. Didn't just make it, he fashions it. Adam just got made. Eve got fashioned. So he fashions it into a woman. And then he places that woman there in all her beauty and all her glory. And then he taps Adam on the shoulder and says, hey, man, wake up. I got a surprise for you. And Adam wakes up and there she is. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. In other words, finally. And, you know, in the Hebrew, they say that that word, this is now, actually means wow. And if you know what I mean, Adam got real excited at that moment. It was a great moment for Adam. I won't go into details. But Paul goes way back there. But isn't it something? Paul is talking about immorality. And he still quotes that verse. Now, this gives us great insight into the nature and purpose of sex. Sex is an act that unites two people in a one flesh relationship. And the idea here in this verse, the idea behind this one flesh statement, is that a permanent kind of bond is created. This word joins in verse 16 is an important Hebrew word, and it was, important Greek word, and it was literally used in the Greek language to refer to glue. Glue. When two people come together, they are glued together. Now, do we have any woodworkers in our church? Raise your hand if you're a woodworker. You know about this. Thank you. Just one woodworker. Goodness gracious, guys. What are you doing, man? So, anyway. But it's true. Woodworkers will tell you that Elmer's wood glue is perhaps the greatest invention that man has ever come up with. If you apply that wood glue properly and let it bond, the bond that is created is actually stronger and harder to break than the wood itself. Right, John? Absolutely. Thank you, John. I'll pay you later. Okay. But if you try to break that bond, you cannot do so without doing great damage to both pieces of wood. Do you see what Paul's saying? He's saying that the sexual union is like that. That's what it does. It unites us, not just in body, but in soul as well. And sex, whether we realize it or not, acts like glue in a relationship. C.S. Lewis, I think, said it very well. He said, each time a man and a woman enter into a sexual relationship, a spiritual bond is established between them that must be eternally enjoyed or eternally endured. Sex is so much more than just a physical act. It's an act that involves our whole person. We talk today so much about safe sex. But last time I checked, you cannot put a condom over your heart. You can't repair that. And there is no such thing as casual sex. Don't ever buy that lie. It is an act where forces are at work that are completely out of our control. Something mysterious, something very deep takes place in this union. This is why the Word of God absolutely insists that sex be practiced within the covenant of marriage. Sex is a life-uniting act, and to do it justice, it must be experienced in the context of a lifelong covenant, which is what marriage is all about. Within that context, sex is a wonderful, beautiful expression of intimacy and vulnerability that should be celebrated and given thanks for. And that's what I'm going to talk about next week. So you want to come to that. But all the masks are taken off, and there's no fear of rejection, no fear of abandonment, no fear of will he call me tomorrow or not. And though it certainly might be enjoyed on a certain level, the end result of immorality is a deep sense of hollowness and frustration and aloneness. And for those who are believers, it has even greater impact. Look again at what Paul says in verse 17. He says, the one who joins himself, there's that word again. That's the glue word. But this time he says, the one who joins himself with the Lord is one spirit with him. So he says, just as two people joined in sex are one flesh, so those of us who have come into a personal relationship with Christ are joined with him in spirit. Our spirit has been glued to the Lord's spirit. So once again, now hear me well, when you engage in any kind of immorality, you are actually implicating the Lord Jesus Christ in the very same act. That's what he's saying. He's saying you are united with him. You are one spirit with him. You cannot separate your spirit from your body. And so you are involving the Lord himself in this act. There's a third thing that we need to be reminded of about our bodies, and it comes in verse 18. Look what he says. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. I want you to notice here very clearly that sexual sin is unique. It is unique. Don't let anybody ever tell you that sexual sin is just like any other sin. I hear that all the time. Well, you know, you have all these gossipers in the church. Why don't you just talk about gossip? Why do you have to focus on this stuff so much? I mean, all sin is sin. It's all the same to God, right? Wrong. Here's the verse. I'll take them too. Yes, it is true that God is willing and able to forgive all sin alike. But Paul says sexual sin is unique and different from all other sins because it impacts us differently. It constitutes, he says, a sin against the body. And what does that mean? I mean, other sins involve the body, right? Chemical addiction, gluttony, whatever. Why is immorality unique in this regard? I believe the key is what he says here, that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And somehow immorality, because it touches us at such a deep level, violates the Holy Spirit's presence within us in a way these other things don't. God himself lives in you.
I mean, just try that on again. I know we say that and it just kind of bounces off our heads and we learn it in theology 101. Let me just remind you, God Himself lives in you. And for that to happen, your body had to be purchased at a very high price with the precious blood of Jesus. What is the temple of the Lord which you are? What is the temple of the Lord for? Will somebody tell me? What's this sanctuary, this temple, if you will? What is it for? What is the temple for? It's for worship, isn't it? I mean, this is a place for worship. We know that. I like what John MacArthur says. He says, could you imagine committing sexual immorality in this church sanctuary? Could you imagine that? No way. But that is no worse than what happens every time a believer is involved in immorality, because our bodies are the sanctuary of God. God owns them. God dwells there. This is His residence. If we're believers, this is a place for worship. So the question now comes, well, great, I get it, but what do I do about it? How do I live in this sex-saturated society? How do I stay pure? Well, Paul leaves us with two commands that I want to leave you with. The first comes at the very beginning of verse 18. We read it. Two words, flee immorality. It's very interesting, isn't it, that Paul doesn't say stop immorality. He says flee immorality. Flee is a much stronger idea, a much stronger term. He doesn't just say stop. That's not enough. He says you need to run. You need to run as far away from possible. I like what Wayne Wright says. Listen to this. He says the best companion against immorality is geography. Amen? That's a good one. In other words, get as far away as possible. And Paul understands, as we should, that our sexual urges are so great and so powerful that we cannot afford to hang in there and duke it out with temptation, because if we do, we are going to lose. We're going to lose the battle. It is inevitable. And sooner or later, you're going to lose that battle unless you flee from those things that put you in harm's way. Essentially, Paul says, get out of there. Get out of the situation, whatever it is. It's like what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Cut it out, right? Cut it off. Cut it out. That's what he says. I talk to engaged couples quite often about these issues. And oftentimes people will come and they want me to marry them, and they want some premarital counseling that goes along with that, that we require. And so we usually start talking and we have that initial meeting, and inevitably in that initial meeting, I'll bring up the issue of sex. And one of the things I want them to know is that I expect them to be pure before they get married. And I make that very clear. And if they aren't being pure, which is often the case, I tell them they have to start being pure and they need to stay pure until their wedding day. And that includes not living together. So if they're living together, they need to figure out another arrangement, which sometimes I'll help them with. It includes not fooling around, not sleeping together, those kinds of things. One of the things that couples fail to realize, and you know what? This is more of an issue today than it was 30 years ago. But one of the things a lot of couples fail to realize today is that you can have sex without having sex. You know what I mean? You can have sex without having sex. And it seems like a lot of, especially younger people, don't really understand that. You can violate all of these things and justify it because, well, we're not really going all the way. And after all, we are getting married soon. I want you to know, I don't buy that for 1 minute. But I get couples all the time who basically think that because they're engaged, they can play around with fire and not get burned. Doesn't happen. And so I would say you need to run as far away, whatever situation you're in, you need to run as far away from the fire as possible.
That's what you have to do. And so you have to decide on what are the situations that I will not allow myself to get into, because I know if I get into that situation, I'm going to lose the battle. And so you say, I'm not getting into that situation. I'm not going there. Because if I do, I'm weak and I'll fall. So you don't go there. And sometimes it may seem to your friends or to your boyfriend or to your girlfriend that, man, what's the big deal? You are so uptight. Yeah, you're right, because I know how weak I am. And so I'm not going there. And you just lay down the law, just like that. And if they don't like it, tough cookies. As a matter of fact, for some, this may actually mean getting out of a relationship altogether. If there's been a pattern of immorality in a relationship that you are in, chances are you will not be able to change that. It is very difficult to put it in reverse in a relationship. It can happen, but I haven't seen it work very often. And so the best thing to do most of the time is just get out of there. Flee immorality. Don't even let yourself stay in that situation or that relationship, because you know what will happen. One of the ways we can flee immorality, that we must flee immorality, is to be careful with the kinds of things that we allow ourselves to get exposed to. If we're feeding the flesh with the magazines we read, the books we read, the kind of movies we watch, the websites we visit, even the conversations we allow ourselves to get into, then we're setting ourselves up for failure in this area. So fleeing immorality means that we stay away, or at least we set up filters and systems of accountability in our lives. It means being careful about what we allow our minds to be exposed to. So that's the first thing. Flee immorality. But there's a second command. The first is negative. The second is positive. Look at the end of verse 20. Paul ends on a positive note. Here's what I want you to do, Paul says. Glorify God with your body. That's what I want you to do. Glorify God with your body. And everything Paul has said has led up to this. Why should we glorify God with our bodies? Well, think about what Paul has said. Well, first of all, your bodies are going to be raised up with Jesus. Secondly, your bodies are members of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, your body is joined with the Lord. Your spirit is joined with the Lord. Finally, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which has been bought with a price, nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ. So, Paul says, don't take your body and drag it through the mud. Glorify God with it. Now, I want to say something as we finish this morning. I want to say something to those of you who probably, this probably constitutes the majority of us, who come from a background of sexual immorality. I mean, rarely do I talk to someone who hasn't come from this background. I know that if I were to ask people in this congregation, you know, if you've come from some kind of background in that way, raise your hand. I know that, you know, you'd all raise your hand if you were being honest. Myself included. It's very important that you understand this morning that there is forgiveness and there is healing available for you. That's what the gospel's all about, right? Most of the Corinthians had come out of this background as well. As a matter of fact, I want you to just look up, just prior to this passage, starting in verse 9. I want you to read something that are three of the great verses in the Bible. Paul says, or do you not know, there it is again, by the way, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And see, what I want to say to you, if you're in Christ today, I don't care what you've done, if you are in Christ today, you need to see yourselves as washed and sanctified. You know what sanctified means? It means set apart as holy. You have been set apart as holy. And not only that, justified. That means, you know, the old acronym for that, or the old saying, is just as if I'd never done it. It's you're made righteous, just as like you've never sinned. You're justified, Paul says. I know it would be so easy to take what I've said and to think that you've been marked and spiritually destroyed because of the bad choices that you have made. I want you to know that when you're in Christ, you become a new creature. All things have passed away. New things have come. You see, we have to understand that. A lot of Christians walk around in a perpetual state of guilt over what they've done in the past in this area. I want you to know that forgiveness and healing is available for you in Christ. Remember that great story of the woman at the well? Or no, excuse me, not that one. The woman caught in adultery. There's a bunch of stories. Remember the woman caught in adultery and all the scribes and Pharisees wanted to stone her to death? She'd broken the law. And remember Jesus said, he was without sin, cast the first stone. And they all walk away, the older ones first, because they really knew. Then the younger ones, the prideful ones finally went. And then Jesus is alone with that woman. I love that scene. And Jesus said, where are they? Does no one condemn you? And he lets her respond. She looks around, no one, Lord. And he says, neither do I condemn you. And then I think he said some of the most liberating words in all the Bible. He said to this woman, he said, go and sin no more. What a wonderful line that is, because it gave that woman a new sense of identity that she didn't have to go out and repeat her sin. And there's grace in that and mercy in that. And I want you to know that. But I also need to say something to you folks that are currently involved in an immoral relationship. And you claim Jesus Christ to be your Savior and Lord. And I want to encourage you today. Really what I want for you today is I want repentance. I want you to repent. I don't know any other word to use. I want you to look at that and I want you to say, God, today is the day. And I've been fooling around with this. I've been messing around with this. I feel horrible about this. And God, today is the day. I'm going to come out into the light. And I'm going to be done with this. And I'm going to invite you into this battle. And I'm going to invite fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in this battle. And I'm going to deal with this today. And I want to encourage you to do that. I want to encourage you to flee immorality and glorify God in your body. It's possible. You are not paralyzed. Don't buy that lie. It's possible. And by God's grace, He can make you pure. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your word this morning. And Father, I pray for those folks that are here who realize that they are at a crossroads where it's really time, where You've spoken to them and it's really time to repent. As a matter of fact, as heads are bowed this morning, if you're here and your head's bowed and your eyes are closed and you're just kind of sitting there and you're going, you know what, Lord, You're talking to me. And I really need to make some hard choices about the way I've been living. And I'm just going to invite you right now to just raise your hand and just eyes are closed, heads are bowed. But I just want you to have a way of acknowledging publicly, at least to me and to God, that, yes, I want to repent this morning. And I want to start new. If that's you, raise your hand so I can see it. Okay, quite a bit of you have your hands raised. God, I just pray that You give these folks the grace and the motivation and the help that they need, Father, to deal with these issues. That Lord, as You command us, You empower us. And You've commanded us to flee immorality. You've commanded us to glorify God with our body. And Lord, You will empower us to do the same. So I pray for these folks, Father. Please help them in this important decision they're making today. In Jesus' name, amen.